If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 22. We are continuing a series, a study of Acts 21 through 28. We see that Paul is in chains, he is on trial, and the gospel looks to be hindered throughout all these chapters. But when you look at it from one perspective, it seems to say hindered, but when you, and it's on your card, if you kind of tilt your card and look at it from a different perspective, you begin to see it change, and we actually see that the word there is unhindered, that the gospel, though Paul isn't changed, God's plan is unhindered. And so today especially, we will see this to be the case, that Paul will be in chains, but God's plan moves forward. Last week, when we began, Paul was warmly greeted by the church in Jerusalem as he returned from his three missionary journeys, and he started and built churches on those journeys. And now they have ended, and Paul was coming back, and he got into a position where he was having to explain himself to a group of Jewish people who were upset with him. They had already beat him and were ready to stone him. And this morning we return then to this scene, to watching Paul before that same disruptive crowd, and we end with his life really even in more chaos than when it begins today. Think that what we are going to find about Paul is that he is a man who is in need of extraordinary encouragement by the end of this. He has had his plans fail. The people of his own religious tradition, the Jews and the Roman officials as well, are ready to kill him. He came to Jerusalem to deliver a gift and then to head to Rome to proclaim the gospel, but again, his life is hindered. And I know that for many here this morning, that maybe in little ways, maybe in significant ways, you can relate to these feelings. That you may need to be in, to be of encouragement to yourself this morning. Maybe you just are in a spiritual malaise this morning. I know that happens sometimes where your spiritual eyes kind of are glazed over and you need God to encourage you. You may be here with the cycles of life kind of driving you into the ground, and you may feel trapped. And waking up morning after morning doing the same thing, you may look ahead and just see a path of more of the same. And so you need a word of hope. You may be here this morning, and you may be sad. You may feel unloved or forgotten, and you may need to know that God remembers you. Like Paul understands some of these feelings. And this morning, what he needs and what he receives are apples of gold, all right? Apples of gold. Do you know what I mean by that? It is from a book in the Bible. It's from Proverbs 25:11. It says this, a word fitly spoken. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. And this morning, we're going to see Paul receive a word from God that is fitly spoken. And I believe if we study the passage, we will see that he has a message for us as well, and that it ministers to us as well. Let me read Acts 22 through 24, and I'm going to pray for us. Remember, he's speaking to the Jewish people who are upset with them, and he says, up to this point, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we see Paul this morning in need of encouragement, Lord, we recognize our own hearts might be in a similar place. And so I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would open your word today. You might show us wonderful things from it. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning, I want to begin by asking you to picture yourself in a nervous situation, okay? An anxious situation. I want to share an anxious situation I was in when I felt like I was really in a difficult spot. I was on trial. At least I felt like I was on trial, okay? So you don't get nervous. I was, it's my senior year in college, and I took a class called Internet Marketing. And it was one of the very first classes that was ever offered for marketing being done online. And so we were studying the internet advertising, and the class started really strong. It did. It had a lot of potential. A lot of people had an interest in the class. But about three quarters of the way through, I believe that the professor may have had a lack of resources, right? That there just wasn't much written yet about it. And so in time, toward the last month, the content really just fizzled, and we just kind of coasted the last month. And there wasn't much that we did. And I remember some of the students were okay with it, but some of them got frustrated, right? Hey, we pay good money to be here for this, and yet this just kind of fizzled. And so they were harsh, but not too harsh. Well, we came to the end of the class, and it was over in December. And so what I did is I was graduating that December, and I wanted to end well with everyone. And so the rest of my class that was in there, they were graduating in May. But I went up to the professor afterwards, and I said, hey, look, I just want to let you know I enjoyed your class. I really appreciated it. And if you ever need anything, just let me know, right? I'm just trying to end well. And so I didn't think much about it. I graduated, and then in March, I received a phone call from the professor. And he began by saying, hey, Richie, you remember when you, before you graduated, you told me if I ever needed anything, I was wondering, actually, I need something. I was wondering if you could help me. And I said, absolutely, right? You know, count me in. What is it? And it was shortly after this I learned, never say that. It's one of the worst things to say. And he said, well, he said, he began to relate to me that some students who had received poor grades in the class were upset with him, and they retaliated and submitted an official complaint to the dean regarding the class. And the professor, in turn, decided that he would submit an official disciplinary action request from the school. And he was accusing them of slander and harming his professional career. And he wanted to kind of call me in. They were going to have a trial and hearing at the school by the kind of student council, as well as the academic leadership there, the deans and the vice presidents. And he wanted to call me in as a star witness before the school's disciplinary board to testify against my peers. Yeah, you're about as excited as I was thinking about that. And furthermore, this if they were found guilty, it could keep them actually and possibly harm them from graduating. They could be kicked out of the school. And so he said, thanks for doing this, and hung up before I could say no. And I remember having this dread come over me. You know, I thought I was done with school. I thought I had graduated and moved on, and all I had left were those nightmares about not studying, you know. But then here I have to go back. I have to testify. And so the next week, I decided, you know, I'm just going to tell the truth. And it's not going to make anyone happy. The class was not as bad as my peers were saying it was, but it wasn't as good as the professor was saying it was. I remember arriving on campus. It was in an admin building I'd never been to. I still remember walking in. There were marble floors there, and it had this sense of just an important building. I remember the dean of the business school was sitting there kind of wringing his hands because he was being called in. And so I thought, boy, this is maybe a little more than I thought. The students who were being accused, there were about four of them, they walked in handcuffs. They weren't in handcuffs. But they were dressed in business suits and attire, and they were being represented by counsel. And they had heard that I was a witness for the other side, so they just kind of glared at me as they walked by. I was like, this is not what I'm expecting, right? I didn't know I was going to go into this courtroom. Well, the courtroom deputy finally came out and said it was my time. Okay, it was probably just a secretary, but it felt like a deputy to me. And I remember walking in, it was a panel of about 16 people. There were deans, there were vice presidents, there were students. And the professor was there. He looked discouraged. He looked to me kind of with hope that here's my star witness. The students had a face of please be merciful to us. And I absolutely hated the tension, right? It was one of the moments where I could feel just this nervousness, and I felt sick. I don't want you to worry about me the whole time, okay? I ended up saying what it was that I said I was going to say. I was just honest about both sides probably being a little bit wrong, and they ended up being able to work it out. But it's that feeling, right? That nervous feeling, that sick feeling that I'm asking you to connect with in your own life this morning. Perhaps there's a relationship that you don't know how to respond to, so you just avoid it because it brings nervousness to you. Perhaps feeling you should speak up for your faith, but you don't, and so it makes you nervous or it makes you uneasy. Maybe you've ignored these nervous feelings, but I want you to draw those things to the surface this morning, because there is a hope to be found in this morning's sermon that speaks to those difficulties in our lives. We begin with Paul, having just pled his case before the Jewish people. Verse 22, it says this, "Up to this word, they listened to him. They raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air." Luke is doing something here that we need to explain, okay? It's going to happen several times throughout the sermon, that he is telling this story in such a way that as we hear it, we're meant to say, "Wait a minute. Wait just a second. I've heard this before. I've seen this before." The Jewish people, they're wanting a man of God killed, and they say, "Away with such a fellow." Does that sound familiar to anyone here? Luke wants it to be familiar. Do you remember Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king"? And they cried out, "Away with him. Away with him," right? Very similar phrase, "Crucify him." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. The idea, okay, we all know who this is. We're talking about Jesus now. The idea is not that Paul is another Messiah, okay? It's not that he's perfect. He was an imperfect person. But what Luke is trying to communicate here is that Paul is following in the shoes of his master. He's following in the shoes of his master. And this morning, in the midst of our own difficulty, three times in our story, we're reminded of three events from the life of Christ. And this first event is meant to comfort us, right? Basically, what it's saying is Jesus has indeed walked in our shoes. He's walked in our shoes. He's been there. Like Paul, he stood before the crowd just over 25 years, about 25 years before, and he went through this similar thing, that he knew his death was approaching and that his death would be a punishment for the sins of the world. And yet, as John wrote it, remember John said, those who were his own, the Jews, rejected him, and now in a similar way, they're also rejecting the messenger as well. They're rejecting Paul. So the story is now going to change from this. It's going to shift to Paul before the Roman tribune. So he's been rejected by the Jews. Now he goes before the Roman tribune, which is an arm of the Roman Empire. It's meant to instill justice. And so now the Roman guards take Paul. Now let's look at the text. It says this, "The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this." And verse 25 continues and says, "They stretched him out for the whips." So the Romans order Paul to be flogged in order to get more information from him. Paul has been beaten by the Jews before. He's been even flogged by the Jews, but being flogged by the Romans is especially harsh. I'm going to read this, okay? It's not pleasant, but it's from theologian F.F. Bruce. He describes a little bit about this instrument of torture, and he says this, "It is, to be flogged is a fearful instrument of torture, consisting of leather thongs weighted with rough pieces of metal or bone attached to a stout wooden handle. As they would hit people, many people would die or be crippled for life." Now, with arms stretched out, he's ready to be beaten. Who does this remind you of again? John, Gospel John says this, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him," right? The bones, the metal balls that are on there hitting him. "And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe." Jesus received the leather whips, right, with the sheep bone and the metal balls that were connected. As the reader goes through Paul's story, we're beginning to think, uh-oh, it happened to Jesus, it's going to happen to his messenger as well. But here's where our story takes a twist. Look what happens. Verse 25, "But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?'" Here we have Paul, who is referencing a Roman law. It gives Roman citizens exemptions from being tortured in this way to be examined, to have information. See, what Paul is doing is he's following in the footsteps of his master, but Paul, again, is not the master, right? Jesus took a different course. God will spare Paul, in other words, the very thing which came upon Christ. Not only has Jesus walked in our shoes, which he has, and so if you're here this morning, if you have difficulty, Jesus has gone through difficult things such as that. But furthermore, not only has he walked in our shoes, but he's also walked beyond them. He's done things that we will never do. He's experienced pain that we will never have, and he did this all for us. And this is meant to bring comfort in times of anxiety. It's meant to remind us that there is a Savior who went even further in pain than we will ever go to save us. I want to continue. It says in verse 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." As soon as they learn that Paul's a Roman citizen, it changes everything, right? Because not only is Paul not going to get flogged now, but a Roman law has already been broken for preparing him for the beating. And they know that, and they're worried about this. So the tribune, verse 27, came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." And the tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." What's going on here? Well, in other words, the tribune's saying this, okay? This is all he's saying. He's saying, look, Roman citizenship doesn't come easily. You get it one of two ways. You either get it by paying a large sum of money, or you get Roman citizenship by doing something great for the Roman Empire. They just don't hand it out freely. And he's saying, I had to pay actually quite a bit of money for my Roman citizenship. And the idea is, means, looking at you, Paul, looking at you in this position you're in, boy, it must cost a lot cheaper these days, okay? And that's all he's getting at. It's kind of an insult. But Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. They were about to beat a man who is a citizen of Rome by birth. Verse 29. So they were about to examine him. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. They're nervous because they should not be doing this to a Roman citizen. The tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound them. At this point in our story, something very fascinating happens, and let me explain it this way, okay? We're about to see a little twist of Luke, and I'd explain it very similar to in the eighth grade. I was on the basketball squad, okay, the off-season team. We were all there, and there was always this guy during off-season who was in there, who was bigger than all of us. He hit the growth spurt before us, and he was just a bully to everyone in the locker room, okay? You ever, you know this kind of person? Are you this person? Stop, okay? He was a bully to everyone. He was intimidating, and people kind of liked him because he had a raunchy sense of humor, but everyone had received some of his bullying. I had received some of his bullying, and we all pretended to just like him because the bullying kind of made us afraid of him. But the strange thing was, though this guy bullied us, he seemed not to hate us, okay? It was still kind of this, he's on the basketball team. Well, I remember a fascinating event transpired later that year. A new bully came to town, okay? A little bit bigger of a bully. And this new bully stole my school binder, okay? Probably like a trapper keeper. That was back in those days, if you remember those. They were expensive. Trapper keeper fan, that's good. It was a lot of money, and so I asked politely if this bully who took it, this new bully, I'd say, "Hey, do you mind giving that back to me?" And the new bully said, "This isn't yours." And I said, "Okay, all right, you're right." Then I had this idea, okay? I said, what if I went to the old basketball team bully, and I asked for his help to get it back from this other bully? Like, kind of bully against bully. It was exciting. You know, it worked. You know, it worked. I remember I was standing there watching, and he just walked up there, and there must be this kind of mutual bully respect. And he just said, "Hey, I need the binder back." And the guy said, "All right, here you go." And he came and he handed it right back to me. What we have here is a twist in our story. There are two groups that traditionally, all through the Gospels, have been bullies, been people that we don't like, people that we don't want the help of, and now all of a sudden there's going to be a newer bully in town, and the older bullies are kind of stepping up. Look at verse 30. We have our very first one. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, He unbound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. So instead of throwing Paul to the very people who hate him, there's a group here. It's the Romans. Now, in the Gospels, do we like the Romans? Not really. But here, now, Luke shows a little bit more compassion. And actually, what happens is for the rest of the, through chapter 28, it's not this love for Rome at all, but the basic idea is Paul is more safe in the hands of Rome than he is in the hands of the Jewish people. And that's kind of the idea. And so what happens is, under their oversight and protection, the old bullies end up protecting Paul. The Romans protect Paul. And so they bring him on trial, and Paul has to prove his case to the Romans. And the Romans don't care so much if he's broken any Jewish laws, right? That doesn't matter. Those aren't their laws. The question is, has he broken any Roman laws? And so in the room, Paul's going to be addressing them in the higher court of Judaism, all right? The Sanhedrin is there. And so this is a combination of Sadducees and Pharisees who were there. And look what happens in verse 23 as he has to explain his case. And looking intently at the council, it's the same word as when the apostles looked intently at the sky as Christ was ascended into heaven. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." That's a shocking statement because we've seen a lot of Paul's life. How is it possible that Paul, who cheered on the murderers of Stephen, right? How is it possible, he said, "I was in good conscience while I was doing that." How is it possible when he divided families, Christian families, by separating them and persecuting them, how could he have a good conscience in doing that? Well, Paul sees himself in this circumstance. What he's saying is, hey, look, as a Jew, I never violated the Torah. And actually he says this in some of his letters, right? As to the law, blameless. I was blameless. The laws of the temple, blameless. And potentially, even the idea of not breaking any Roman laws, blameless. I want to make sure you understand, Paul's not saying that what he did was perfect. He's not even trying to say that when he cheered on the murderers of Stephen that he wasn't sinning. What Paul is trying to say instead is that his conscience was never bothered by it because he thought he was keeping the law. And it's a funny thing, the conscience, isn't it? We all have a conscience. God's given us a conscience, but our conscience is also corrupted by sin. I want to ask you, true or false? This is a true statement. Always let your conscience be your guide. You know the song, Pinocchio? A movie that's a little frightening, okay? Always let your conscience be your guide. Isn't that great truth from Jiminy Cricket? Give a little whistle, right? That's the song. Give a little whistle. Always let your conscience be your guide. And the question is that a good idea? And I would say, no, it's not a good idea. While we've been given a conscience by God, what we have also is sin, and our sin can callous our conscience. So we have to be careful. But what Paul is saying is, hey, before the laws of Judaism, my conscience was blameless. And that's exactly how those present understood it. And they saw him as not being blameless. Therefore, it makes them very unhappy. Look at verse 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Once again, does that remind you of any event? Remind you of an individual? It went like this. When he had said these things, speaking of Jesus, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Sound familiar? Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Compare it to our story. Paul is going to have a response as well. Notice Paul's different response. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Now, did you see any difference between Paul's response and Jesus' response? Right? Jesus' response falls in line with his own words in Matthew 5. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And so, it's the idea of he did not retaliate, he did not fight back. But Paul seems to be more harsh, right? And what do we make of Paul's statement? "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." Well, what is a whitewashed wall? Let me give you a modern-day illustration. When Melissa and I, wherever she went, when Melissa and I bought our first house. It was in St. Louis. We did an inspection. Everything passed fine. And we moved in. And we especially loved just the color of the house. It had a really good kind of this green trim that we liked. And it just was a great house. And what we were thankful for is that the people before who had sold us the house had just painted everything brand new. It was great. Fresh coat of paint. And that was great until one evening I was sitting on the front porch. And I put my feet up on the front porch rail, and all of a sudden the whole thing began to feel unsteady. And I took my finger and I went up to the wood that was painted green, and I pushed the wood, and the wood just kept going in, right? It was soft and mushy. I peeled back some of this paint. It looked pretty, but as I pulled back the paint, the whole thing, it was beyond rotten, right? In fact, whenever I had to replace it, I gave it one kick, and the whole thing just collapsed. It made me feel very powerful. It was great. Well, what Paul is saying is, look, on the outside, you guys are nice and pretty. But on the inside, you all are rotting away. Strong words. And so Paul is accused then of violating the law. He just said he had never broken. Look at verse 4. Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Whether the light was too dim, which is possible, you know, why isn't it that Paul recognized him? It could be that the light was too dim. It could be that the high priest was not wearing a special garment or robe that he would wear. It's also possible that Paul had poor eyesight, which a lot of theologians think when you look at other aspects of his letter. Either way, he does not know that this is high priest, and his conscience now is pricked. You notice that? He says, "I was good in conscience, now his conscience is pricked," and he offers an explanation that functions as an apology of sorts. And you see, for a third time, Paul really is modeling the master. Jesus, who walked in our shoes, and even walked beyond our shoes, but he did something that Paul couldn't do. He walked them perfectly. And it's a comfort to know that we have a Savior who is without sin, and that His perfection was required to be the sacrifice for our sin. And so we come to our second set of bullies turned friends. Okay, kind of. Let me ask you, who are these second bullies? We looked at the first set, that was Rome. Second bullies in the Gospels, if I were to say, hey, which sect of Judaism do you believe brought the strongest resistance against Jesus? If you grew up in church, you probably would say who? I heard it, Pharisees. You probably say Pharisees, right? But you know that in Acts, Luke's view of the Pharisees changes quite a bit. In fact, he seems to have a little bit of compassion for them. He recorded in Acts 15, some Pharisees actually came to Christ. And so, in Acts 15, we actually see, or in our story, we begin to see these old bullies, these Pharisees, now all of a sudden are going to be helpful to Paul. And so we have the Pharisees coming in, and there's a new bully in town, and they are the Sadducees. Now, they were in there in the Gospels. They weren't highlighted. Now, all of a sudden, they're being highlighted more. Verse 8 describes what the Sadducees believe. Both of them are two different sects of Judaism. The Sadducees, verse 8 says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." If I had to paint with broad strokes real quick the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees, the Pharisees are very conservative, okay? Conservative, they believe in spiritual matters. They believe in the resurrection, believe in spiritual things. Sadducees were a little more progressive in their doctrine, and they rejected a lot of the things that would have been spiritual things, including the resurrection. So there's a little saying, okay, and maybe you learned it in Sunday school, a little saying that goes, "The Sadducees were so sad, you see," right? Huh? That's a great one. I don't know where we come up with this stuff, but "The Sadducees were so sad, you see, because they denied the resurrection of you and me." Okay, that's the idea. It helps you. And I added that final line just to get it sense of what they were sad about. All right, so that's who the Sadducees are. Now, with that background, let's look at verse 6. It says this, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees," right, the old bullies and the new bullies, He cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." What Paul does is he aligns himself with the old bullies, right? With the Pharisees. And he brings up the crux of the matter of why he's on trial. Now, he's doing this in a way that's strategic, but it really is the crux of the matter. The person of Jesus, who is the person who rose again from the dead. And so he brought up the one thing that you do not talk about at parties between Sadducees and Pharisees, okay? There's a couple of things. This is the one thing that's the main one. You don't talk about the resurrection. And so he throws it out there, and he got these guys stirred up in their doctrine. Look at verse 7. When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Verse 9, then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" Paul plays the crowd, right? And while we're tempted to think at this moment, right, that Paul's kind of sitting back smiling as the two were going back and forth, I think that that is not the case. The scene is much more dire. Look at verse 10. The other old bullies, the Romans, are going to have to step in and protect Paul. Verse 10, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, that's the Roman authority again, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. And so Paul, a Roman citizen, receives the protection of the strong Roman Empire against the power of this Jewish mob. And I believe at this point, this is where we come back to all those feelings early on. I believe Paul is concerned at this point about his future. Here he is, he's in Roman custody, most likely very frightened. That moment, he may have reflected upon what he had been through, and he may have even began to see, hey, look at these parallels to the life of Christ. And this may have been a comfort to him, as it may be to you as well. And yet I would say this, it is one thing to have thoughts of Jesus, right? One thing is to have thoughts of Jesus, but it's something altogether different to simply have Jesus. He's got thoughts of Jesus, but what he probably really feels is, I wish I just had Jesus here. I wish he was here. And same for us, right? While the memories and thoughts of someone we love are precious to us, what do we really want? We want them. Paul needs encouragement. He needs those apples of gold spoken to him at a fitly time. He needs Jesus physically there, and you know that is exactly what Paul gets in this dungeon. Look at one of the most loving passages found in the Scriptures toward Paul. Verse 11, the following night, the Lord, this is speaking of Jesus, stood by him and said, "Take courage, as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Did you see that? Here he is. Though it happens at night, this is not a dream. Though he sees Jesus, this is not simply a vision. Jesus is physically with Paul. And Jesus' statement to Paul is a single Greek word, which gives us two words, which is, take courage. He's physically there with a message that says, take courage. And in the Bible, that Greek word only appears in the ministry of one person. It is in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it appears again and again. And I would argue that it is the word that each of us need this morning to face whatever difficulty we have. Jesus says to us, take courage. Maybe you're like the paralytic to whom Jesus said, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. Maybe you're like the woman with an ongoing medical condition for 12 years to whom Jesus healed and said, take courage, my daughter. Or like the disciples who were frightened when they saw the power of God displayed in a terrifying way as Jesus walked on the water and approached them. And he said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Or perhaps you're like the blind man seeking after Jesus and the crowd tells him, take courage, get up, Jesus is calling you. Don't you see, Jesus tells us that where Paul is going, where we are going next week, where we're going to Rome, that as he heads over to testify more concerning Christ, as he's heading in that direction, Jesus says, I am present with you. Take courage. On a difficult journey, Jesus says, take courage. You see, at times when we use facts about Jesus to encourage us, which is all good, but what we really need is Jesus. And I know some of you are saying, yes, but I'm in a difficult time, and tonight in my bedroom, Jesus is not going to show up physically as he did for Paul. He's not going to come to my personal dungeon, my spiritual dungeon, and come and deliver me. No. And actually, in Christ, you have something better. You see, there was one take courage that I have not read yet, and it's from the book of John, and is in the 16th chapter, where John says this, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart towards the word, take courage. I have overcome the world. You know, this statement is found in a very special place in the book of John. It occurs just as Jesus is telling them that he's going to go. He's not going to be with them in their personal spiritual dungeons. But he is leaving behind something for them, something, he says, that is better. Listen to what it says, verse 7. It says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. You see, this morning, if you are in Christ, regardless of what thoughts and nervousness and anxiety you may have, you need to know that you are not alone. That you have the presence of God Himself with you. That you have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit resides within you. And you were called to take courage. Though you may have to testify in difficult places, though you may have to go through valleys and fires, God's ongoing promise to His people is that He is with them. Take courage. If you do not know Him today, it is a lonely and cold world to go at it alone. And in the end, all you will have are your failing abilities to save yourself. And your dungeon will not have a visitor who promises to take courage. But this morning, if you would embrace the God of this book, the God who sent His Son Jesus, that who said, I will always be with you, I will never leave you, who gave His Holy Spirit, the one who tells us, take courage. It can be true of your heart as well this morning. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we are called to take courage, not because we are great, but because we have a great God. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, Lord, I pray that you might enter into their dungeon, the darkness of their hearts and their minds, that you might shine light and light abundant. Would you open their eyes to the gospel, that there is one who loves them, who laid down his life for them. Father, for those who are in Christ, Lord, we do. We get nervous. We have anxiety. We have difficulties in this life. But Lord, you are with us. Your presence with us in the Holy Spirit is so powerful. Lord Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go away so that the Helper may come. Lord, we know that to be true, and would we truly take courage? We praise you, Lord. We ask this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.